If you brought your Bible, why don't you join me again in Matthew chapter 3. We'll pick up where we left off in our previous study. We're still engaged in a study through the ministry of John the Baptist. And we're going to focus on verses 8 through 10 this morning. But let me read again from starting in verse 5, and I'd like to read through the end of verse 12. It says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, in our previous study, we saw that in the midst of this great stirring that was going on in the population throughout the Jerusalem area and the whole region of Judea around Jerusalem, this stirring in which in the ministry of this prophet from the desert, John the Baptist, the Lord was stirring the hearts of the entire population in that area to go out to him in this desert, this wilderness area by the River Jordan. And everyone was being baptized by him as their hearts were stirred to confess their sins in a public manner. And then in the midst of that, as we saw last week, another group came among the people who were coming in repentance with the desire to associate themselves not just with John, but with the Messiah that John was proclaiming would come immediately after him. And this group that came, they were coming from a different place. They were in a different spiritual condition. They're identified here by their political names in the first century, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We talked a little bit about the background of these two groups. They really represented the most conservative and the most liberal religious groups in first century Judaism, the Pharisees being the most conservative, the Sadducees being the most liberal, but in this circumstance, they came as one unified group. We saw that in other passages that they were really coming to discover what was really going on here with the ministry of John the Baptist, and they were concerned because his ministry represented a threat to their own political security, their own circumstance, their own roles in the leadership of God's people. And as they came, John greeted them with this strange greeting, you know, not a very seeker-friendly kind of greeting. He identifies them as vipers, as a brood of vipers. You know, and we saw that vipers were poisonous snakes, and that the reason he said that to these individuals, this group of people, is because what they represented was really spiritual poison for the people of God, whether they followed the Pharisees in their ultra-conservatism or whether they followed the Sadducees in their ultra-liberalism. It was just two different types of poison, both poisoning the hearts of God's people and leading them further away from the Lord rather than closer to the Lord. And John is bold to identify them for what they really were and where they were really coming from, their true spiritual condition. And then he asked them this rhetorical question, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And we saw that it's a rhetorical question in the sense that there's an obvious answer and that no one really warned them. They didn't come because they were being warned in their hearts and they were concerned for their own spiritual condition. They were concerned about their relationship with the Lord. They were coming simply out of political motivation. And yet, John gives them a gracious additional warning. And the gracious additional warning is, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? We saw that while certainly there's a concern here for their eternal situation, at the end of these people's lives, these Pharisees and these Sadducees, they were going to be met with a very rude awakening on the day of judgment because of where their hearts were really at with the Lord and what they were facing if they did not repent, if they did not change, if they did not turn. What they were facing was eternal wrath. Nevertheless, there was a more immediate danger threatening them, and that was a historical wrath, just like God has historically at key moments in his plan and purpose in history. He has poured out wrath upon the earth, like, you know, the most famous one probably is the flood in Noah's time, and of course the 10 plagues on Egypt during the time of the great exodus from Egypt of the children of Israel. All of those being examples, and there are many others, Sodom and Gomorrah and others, in which God chooses to pour out examples and expressions of his wrath on earth in order to teach the inhabitants of the earth what God thinks about sin and how seriously he really takes it. And there is a historical wrath right on the horizon as John is speaking these words to these Pharisees and to these Sadducees. We saw that just a bare single generation of time, which 40 years is, you know, from one perspective, it's a long time away. But from a big picture of God's plan and purpose in history perspective, 40 years is just the next step in what God is about to do. And as John is speaking these words in 30 AD, the entire nation of Judea at this time was on the verge of a historical experience in the events of 70 AD when the Roman legions surrounded the city of Jerusalem and laid waste to the city and destroyed the temple as Jesus prophesied and predicted. We'll get into that in much more detail when we get to Matthew chapter 24, in which not one stone in the temple was left attached to another stone. And so the wrath to come here is not just an eternal wrath. It is that, and that's the biggest and most threatening aspect of God's wrath, but nevertheless, there's a historical wrath that's right on the horizon for them. So we left at that at the end of verse 7 with this word of warning from John, this word of rebuke by identifying them as a brood of vipers. And then let's pick up now again in verse 8 through 10, and let me read those three verses again this morning. John says then, on the heels of this warning, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And I love what John says in these verses, and in particular, verse 8. Well, verse 8 is really a word of exhortation. We've talked about this many times. An exhortation is when God, through one of us, speaks a word of identification of some area in hearts and lives that is out of order. He identifies, this is an area that's out of order. It's not pleasing to God. And it's a call to turn away from that area that's out of order, to make changes, to make modifications, and to bring whatever area it is into order with God, into alignment with what God wants for that person's life. And a word of exhortation is always gracious. It's always an expression of God's grace. Because these men, these Pharisees and the Sadducees, and John is still addressing them. He's not turned away from them now and is addressing those that are coming in true repentance to be baptized, confessing their sins. He's just identified these men as a brood of vipers, said to them, "Who warned you?" With the implication that no one has warned you to flee from the wrath to come. You are deserving targets of God's coming wrath. Nevertheless, he then immediately says to them, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance," which is a call to change and to do the right thing. And the idea here is that until the events of 70 AD unfold, or until any one of these individual Pharisees or Sadducees dies and stands before the throne of God and faces eternal judgment, until either of those moments occur, they're still within a parenthesis in God's purpose. What I mean by that is, if we're creating a timeline, this line on the whiteboard here is a timeline, and prior to this event is a series of events in Judea's history, in the lives of the Jews alive at that time. And those events are apparently, especially in regards to the leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are actions that are displeasing, sinful, rebellious actions. A whole series of them. It's not just that these men have lived good, righteous, holy lives before the Lord as a general pattern of their lives, and then they had just one bad moment, and they fell, and then they got up, and by the grace of God, dusted themselves off, sought the Lord's forgiveness, were restored to Him, and are back on track with Him. Their lives have been marked by sinful rebellion as an overall pattern of their lives. And because of this series of actions and attitudes of their heart that are both sinful and rebellious, there is coming at a specific moment in history, this 70 AD event, there is coming wrath upon the nation, upon the city of Jerusalem, upon even the temple, which is God's house and the focal point of God's great purpose in the midst of His people. But between this moment, which is 30 AD, and the moment at which John is proclaiming these words to these men, and this moment, the 70 AD outpouring of God's wrath upon the city, there is a parenthesis of a 40-year period of grace. And that grace is simply this. You have 40 years to get right with God. That's so gracious. I mean, can you imagine? These men deserve to be judged right then, that moment. The moment they showed up at the River Jordan with bad attitudes, bad hearts. They're not in a good place. They're not coming in repentance. They're not coming with humility of heart. They deserve to be judged right then. But God gives them an additional 40 years to get their hearts right before God. And the words that John speaks to them after the rebuke, and the rebuke is simply to kind of like slap them up beside their spiritual heads, get their attention, cause them to realize how dangerous of a position they're in spiritually, how seriously far they have drifted from the Lord. And then, instead of just leaving them with this word of rebuke about being a brood of vipers and targets, deserving targets of God's wrath, John immediately says to them instead, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, which means there is still the possibility for them to turn and to repent and to change. Now, the reality is most of these men did not. Most of the Pharisees, most of the Sadducees never turned. But some did. A few did. We know one famous Pharisee that did. Saul of Tarsus. Personally, I'm glad that he did. My life has been forever enriched because he turned by the grace of God. And he identified himself, and he was alive during this time period. He identified himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Meaning, and he wasn't saying that at the time in 30 AD, he was proud about that in the wrong way. But later, what he came to realize was that he said he's essentially identifying himself as, I was the worst of the worst. You know, I was the proudest of all of them. I was as far in the wrong direction as any Pharisee could possibly go. And yet, by the grace of God, he turned. And we have an example of a few others. For instance, the man that buried Jesus in his own tomb. And there are a handful of others like that. But the vast majority of them, sadly, never did turn. They never took to heart what John had to say to them this day. But what we're meant to see is how gracious God was right up until the final moment where his wrath must be poured out upon the nation. And he is gracious with this word of exhortation, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, this word, keeping, in keeping with repentance. We all understand what fruit is. I think we've studied it many times before, and you should all be familiar with it, but let's just be clear about what the word fruit is real briefly. Fruit is simply behavior. And when I say behavior, I'm not just talking about actions. Behavior includes words from a biblical perspective. Everything that is expressed through your life, words or actions, behavior pleasing to God. Meaning, living the way God wants us to live. That's what fruit represents. So what John is essentially saying to them is, bear in your lives behavior that's pleasing to God. The clear implication is their lives were not characterized at this moment with behavior that was pleasing to him. Their lives were unpleasing to God, displeasing to God. So he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We've already studied what repentance is at its core level. It's a change of mind, but it's a change of mind that produces the change in behavior that God desires from all of our lives. But of course, change of behavior has to start first with that change of perspective, that change of attitude, that change of thinking at the core in our heart that results in new decisions that lead to new behavior that is pleasing in God's sight. But when John says bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he uses a word which literally means to weigh the same as. And you're familiar with the imagery here. This is going to be a bad picture, but I think you'll understand. I never claimed to be a great artist. All right, so we have there a balance scale, right? You're all familiar with the concept of a balance scale, which is a very important tool in the ancient world. To weigh the same as meant that when you're weighing something on one end of the balance scale, you put some item on this side of the scale, and what happens when you put something on this side of the scale and there's nothing on this side? That side goes down, and the other side goes up. The goal in any transaction in the marketplace was to get in a transaction this crossbar of the balance scale to be perfectly horizontal, perfectly level, so that whatever is on this side weighs the same as, balances out what is on the other side. In the word picture, and that's what John is communicating here, is using a word picture of marketplace transaction, something that's going on a balance scale. And the idea in the word picture is on this side of the scale, and it's really God's scale. God's doing the weighing out here. On this side of the scale is repentance. But from this perspective, a claim of repentance. They were coming as part of a whole population of people out to the River of Jordan And this whole population of people were being stirred with true repentance, a true change of heart, reevaluation of how I've been living, the things I've been saying, the things I've been doing, my priorities, how I've been living my life, and reevaluating that and recognizing, you know, my life isn't pleasing to God in the way that it should be. I need to change. That was what was stirring in the hearts of all of the people that were coming out to John to be baptized by him at the River Jordan. And so as the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming out, their appearance in that circumstance was, even without words, was a claim of repentance in the sense that our lives are now lining up with the purpose of God that's unfolding through the ministry of John the Baptist. And John says, as he sees this one group approaching, you need to bear fruit. That's behavior pleasing to God that weighs the same as the repentance that you're claiming. The fruit goes on the other side of the scale. So on one side you have repentance, on the other side you have fruit. And what John was implying about these Pharisees and the Sadducees is that they had this weighty claim of repentance, but the other side of their scale was sorely lacking in any actual fruit. So that their lives were out of balance from God's perspective. Claiming by their appearance to be right with God at the River Jordan. But John is saying, God is looking not just at your claim, not just at the fact that you're showing up here to be baptized, not just the fact that you're showing up among people who are here to be baptized and whose lives are being changed, but God is evaluating beneath that surface level claim. He's evaluating the fruit of your lives, the behavior that he desires to see flow out of your lives after you leave this river and after you go back to your daily life. What is the fruit? What is the pattern of your life following your claim to repentance? So what we can derive from this word picture that John uses is a spiritual principle that applies not just to the Pharisees, not just to the Sadducees, it applies to us as well. And it applies to everyone claiming a relationship with the Lord ever since then, or ever will claim a relationship with the Lord. And the spiritual principle is this, that fruit, and this is the fruit that God desires, the behavior pattern that is pleasing to God, fruit is the only accurate measure of repentance. So a person claims, you know what, I'm leaving behind my old life. I'm leaving behind my old ways. I'm going to become a new person. I'm going to become a Christian. I'm going to start walking with the Lord. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to start reading my Bible. I'm going to start living like a Christian from this point forward. How do we know whether that's real in the heart of that person? Fruit is the only accurate measure of repentance. We can't know the person's heart. There's no way we can peek inside and really know what's going on inside there. Have you ever been shocked or surprised by some famous, apparently, you know, fruitful man of God on television or radio or you know, the various venues that God has provided in the 20th century to discover, you know, this person had this apparent relationship with God, this apparent ministry, and yet come to find out all the time that he was doing this publicly, there was this other thing going on behind the scenes. And I'm not talking about, you know, the minor little small things that we all struggle with on a daily basis. I'm talking about big, serious, corrupting kinds of sin that call into question the nature of that person's relationship with the Lord at all, let alone their qualification to serve in that kind of ministry circumstance. Well, the thing is, we can't see into that person's heart at any given moment. Right now, as I'm proclaiming these words to you, you guys cannot see into my heart to know where I'm really at with the Lord, where I'm really living my life with the Lord at a heart level. All you can evaluate is the fruit of my life. And what John is implying is, it's not just that fruit is the only accurate measure of repentance, fruit is an accurate measure of repentance. It's pretty spot on accurate. True fruit. And we're not just talking about a public claim, words alone. Words are not unimportant. Words are important. But the whole pattern of life behavior that's either pleasing or displeasing to the Lord. Many times in those circumstances that I referred to where there's some famous Christian leader that you know, falls in a terrible way, come to find out that the people that were around that person, the people that knew that person the best, identified there were patterns of behavior that were warning signs and danger signs, and they chose to ignore them or not deal with them because that person was famous. They were on, you know, in this certain position. They were on a pedestal. Maybe they were the gravy train that they were riding or whatever. But there's always a pattern of behavior, of fruit that's discernible that accurately reveals whether that person's repentance is genuine, if it's true, if it's real. Let me give you another example from our recent social events without going into the gory details. You guys are all familiar with the name Tiger Woods, right? Okay, so Tiger Woods is in the midst of a serious issue with his life and his family, his marriage, and now he's currently making a claim of change. He's making a claim of change. And I'm not going to say that he hasn't changed or can't change or won't change, but how can I know? How can his, more important than me, because he doesn't really affect me directly, how can his wife know whether he has really changed, whether his claim of change, repentance, is genuine, is real, or not? The only way is by evaluating the fruit that is currently being produced by his life. And looking back from what I've read, there was a whole pattern of unhealthy behavior that was accompanying his life prior to this whole thing coming out into the public eye. Even though those details weren't known, there were other patterns of behavior that were well known and that were indicators that this guy isn't who he is claiming to be. And there's all of the people that knew him best have now come out and publicly stated that about him. And so the idea of what John is saying here in regards to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, while it really targets their hearts at a deep level, it applies to us as well. What God is after is, and this is what John says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you're making a claim of repentance, bear fruit in keeping that weighs the same as the claim you're making with your words. God wants a changed life, not just changed words. And really, that's what salvation is all about. Salvation is not just, you know, a claim to forgiveness and a claim to a new life with God and a claim to a new love of God and a claim to a new service, you know, in God's service. Salvation is really about changed lives, transformed lives at the core level, but at such a core level that it becomes obvious in a change of the way we actually live our lives in all of our patterns of behavior. Not just, you know, one area that's easier for us to change than others, but that if God is at work to change our lives in salvation, we will see changes begin to crop up in every area of our behavior, transforming our lives from behavior that was only consistently displeasing to the Lord to behavior that becomes more and more consistently pleasing to him. Now, John isn't finished talking in verse 8 to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He adds a second word of exhortation to them. And he says, do not presume to say, we have Abraham as our father. The phrase, do not presume, here literally is, don't think. And we've translated it, our translation is translated by the word presume. It's a good translation in this case because it really captures the kind of thinking that John is warning them not to indulge in. What we're talking about is presumptuous presumptuous thinking. If I misspelled it, you can correct it on your notes. All right. Don't think literally. What he's actually saying here is, in verse 9, and don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. It's using modern way of speaking, how we talk in our culture. It would be like John saying, don't even think to say that. Because they were thinking exactly that. And their thought process was a presumptuous thought process. Their thought process was this: we are related by birth, of course, to Abraham. Now, what does that mean? Well, for us, it maybe doesn't mean as much. In our culture, especially those of us who came from a Gentile background and came directly to Christ without going through the avenue of being born in the line of Abraham. But for these people in this century, in this social and cultural, religious, spiritual context, this meant not just nothing, it meant everything to them. For these men, they were banking their entire life and eternal future on one fact, and that was their, I'm using modern scientific terminology here, their DNA. Why were they banking so much on their DNA? Or I'm talking about their physical descent from this man that had lived hundreds of years before them, Abraham. Well, we know from our study of God's Word in the Old Testament that Abraham was a very, very important person in the unfolding plan of God in history. He's very important for one main reason, because Abraham is the starting point of what? Anybody want to venture a guess? He's the starting point of the covenant. Doesn't mean that the concept of covenant didn't exist before Abraham. It certainly did. God has always dealt with humanity based upon this concept of covenant. Covenant is simply a formal contractual relationship. But it is the most important kind, the most serious kind of contractual relationship. It's a legal relationship. But, you know, because of how we view legal things today, you know, I want to say it's much more strong than just a legal relationship. It's a legal slash spiritual relationship with God. And Abraham is the beginning point of that. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 12 for a moment to see where this relationship begins. Genesis 12, we'll read from verse 1. This is even predating the name that is used in this context, Abraham, because this is before God changed his name. This is focused on Abram, who God later changed his name to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Of course, that's the promised land. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was the first promise, and promise is a critically important feature of the covenant. It's not the only feature of the covenant, but it's what begins a covenant relationship. And this is the very beginning of a new covenant relationship that God forms with this one man in human history named Abram. Out of all of the people alive on earth, God targets this one man, focuses attention on this one man, speaks to this one man, gives him special direction, gives him special promises, and says, I am going to form a relationship with you that will be unlike my relationship with any other person alive. And it's not just going to involve you, it's going to involve everyone that will ever descend from you. Okay? That's pretty important stuff because God is doing this. God is establishing this. Now, these Pharisees and Sadducees were actually leaning on this concept because they were descendants of this man. And therefore, they believed that they were the targets of all of the blessings that God was promising to Abram in this initial interaction. Let's turn to another passage, Genesis chapter 18. Were the Pharisees and Sadducees wrong to place great weight on their physical descent from Abraham? They were not wrong to place great weight on it. Where they got off base was they placed the wrong kind of weight on their relationship to Abraham. Let's read here from Genesis 18. Because God did give the promise not just to Abraham but to all his descendants. That means that God was placing weight not just on the relationship being formed with this one man, but everyone that would ever descend from him. That included, by potential and possibility, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were arriving at the River Jordan that day to speak with John. But they got off base somewhere between Genesis 12 and Matthew chapter 3. And this is what they missed. We'll read from Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 through 19. This is a further interaction between Yahweh, the Lord, and Abraham. Now, and at this point, his name has actually been changed to Abraham. Genesis 18, 17, the Lord said, and this is all in relationship to the judgment, the wrath of God that's about to be poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? That's because God had promised that that's what he would do with Abraham. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him. That, in other words, the word that is a purpose word. What God is about to say identifies the purpose for why God chose Abraham. He says, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him. What the Pharisees and the Sadducees ended up doing was they ended up placing all the weight on their physical DNA relationship to Abraham as their true ancestor, physical descent. And they ended up missing the whole point of why God chose this one man among all men. He chose this one man to teach and to train and to command his children and his children's children and through them all that would ever descend from him to walk righteously in all the ways of the Lord. It was a calling to training, not a calling to just be born in this family. You never have to do anything else after that. As long as you've got the same DNA pattern as Abraham, you've got it made in the shade and everything's going to be just fine for you with you and the Lord. No matter how you live, no matter how you think, no matter how you speak, no matter how you behave, no matter how you act, all that matters is your DNA connection to him. Now, they completely missed the whole point of it and began to make their own rules. We saw last week how the Sadducees ripped out large portions of the Bible just because they didn't want to deal with those. And the Pharisees added large portions to the Bible, making it much different than what it originally had intended to be as God's communication to man. They both changed the righteous ways of the Lord, each in their own way. And by doing so, completely veered off track of what God had called Abraham and his children, his descendants, to be as his representatives, his covenant representatives in the earth throughout human history to follow. And so because they had completely missed it, and all they really had left at this point that John was speaking to them was their DNA connection. And that's not insignificant. It's not unimportant. But their DNA wasn't a privilege only. It was, as David was sharing this morning, it was a privilege and a responsibility that came with that great privilege. You know, great privilege from God, great blessing from God always bears great responsibility to walk in his ways and to live in a manner that's pleasing in his sight. They were not doing that. Instead, they were presuming on their DNA connection. And the concept of presumption is simply this. When we presume, we're making an unwarranted assumption. And we're taking something for granted that should never be taken for granted. That's what these men were doing. They were taking for granted that they were right with God simply because they were born into Abraham's line without any concern about how they were living, whether they were following the example of Abraham. So the children of Abraham were called to live in the example of Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith. He was a man of obedience. He was a man of humility. He was a man that did great things in the service of God because of where his heart was at with God. And they missed all of that and focused all of their attention just on the externals, just on the physical descent aspect. As a result, they wound up where spiritual presumption always leads people. Spiritual presumption always results in self-deception. These men were living their lives under a cloud of self-deception. Now, we know that the enemy, Satan, is active to deceive. We know that. And we have to constantly be on guard against his efforts to deceive us. But I will say this, I've said it before, it's a true biblical principle. The worst form of deception is self-deception. When you become so convinced of the wrong thing in your heart, and you grab hold of that, and you anchor your heart and your life to that, and you say, this is what my life is all about, but it's the wrong thing. These men were convinced that because Abraham was their great, 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 on down into history grandfather, that they were good with God, and God was good with them. And that was self-deception. What God was concerned about was the fruit of their lives. And there was no fruit. Their tree, as we'll later see in the circumstance of the fig tree, as Jesus curses it for not bearing any fruit, their lives were like barren trees, bearing no fruit that was pleasing to God. And as a result, as it goes on to say in at the end of verse 10, let's go back to the Matthew passage. Matthew 3. At the very end, the second part of verse 10, every tree, therefore, their lives were like trees. This is a common word picture throughout God's word in which God's people are compared to trees. And they're meant to be a certain kind of tree, fruitful trees. But their lives were like trees that were barren, bearing no fruit. And the Lord says, or through John the Baptist here, the Lord says, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, cut down and thrown into the fire is what kind of language? It's a word picture, but it's language of judgment. Impending judgment. And there's more language along the same lines where he says at the beginning of verse 10, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Okay, here's the elements in this brief little word picture that John uses, and he uses it to powerful effect as he's proclaiming this message to these scribes and these Pharisees, these Sadducees and Pharisees. He said, even now, that meant right then, as he was speaking those words, this isn't some far distant future thing that he's addressing. This is what's going on in these men's lives right now. He said, even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Okay, the trees are the people, including them. They're trees. The other people that were coming to be baptized, confessing their sins, are also trees. The difference is, the other people coming were fruitful trees. Maybe they hadn't borne the fruit that they should have. But the fact that they are now being stirred by the Spirit of God and they're coming and they're confessing their sins and they're getting right with God, that is the fruit that God is desiring of their lives. But the scribes and the Pharisees here are unfruitful, barren trees. But let's just be clear that in the imagery of what John says here, trees equal people. What is the root of the tree? The root of the tree is the heart of the tree. Okay, it's what feeds the tree. The fruit is produced by the root. In every case, you have a tree and you sever it from its root. What kind of fruit are you going to get from that tree? There may be fruit on it at the moment you sever it, potentially, but after you sever it, there will never be any fruit produced again. It's incapable of producing fruit without the root being in good health. Now here, the sad thing is these trees, the ones that John is addressing, are already identified by John as barren trees, fruitless trees. And so he says, look, this is what's going to happen. The axe is already laid at the root of your life. And what is the axe? The axe is the instrument of judgment. Okay? Now, the axe could be any number of things historically in the actual circumstance of life. Because God, when he does bring judgment in a circumstance, uses a variety of different means to judge. He can use economic problems. He can use sickness. He can use earthquakes, as we've studied just recently. He can use hurricanes. He can use famine. He can use drought. He can use any number of circumstances that serve his purpose to get the attention of the hearts of people that are ignoring him and rebelling against him. So the axe is representing the instrument of God's judgment. But this is an axe that's not someday going to be laid at the root of the trees. This is an axe that is already laid at the root of the trees. It's like the person that owns this vineyard or this orchard, which is meant to be a fruit-bearing orchard, has come out into the orchard, and he's gone around in the orchard, and he's looked at each tree individually. And what is he looking at? Not directly first at the root, he's looking at what? He's looking, where's the fruit? And the fruitful trees, he leaves alone and possibly even, you know, helps them, prunes them, gets them ready to bear even more fruit. But the trees that are bearing no fruit when they should, he has an axe and he comes along and he lays it at the root of the tree with the idea of, I'm coming back to chop this one down. And the chopping down is implied with the axe, because an axe is not what you prune a tree with. How many of you have ever pruned a tree? How many of you have ever pruned a tree? You don't use an axe. If you have tried this before, you're just going to damage your tree. You use something else to prune the tree. You use a shears, you know, tree shears, or you use a tree saw. You use a more surgical kind of instrument to prune a tree to make it more fruitful. If you don't care about the future health and welfare of the tree because it's not producing the fruit that it's meant to produce, then an axe is the best instrument. It's a blunt kind of instrument. I mean, it's sharp at the end, but it does blunt trauma to the tree itself because it's just meant to get rid of the tree, to get the tree out of the ground. In this case, because the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, I believe the axe in this picture is John himself. John's ministry represented in symbol to these scribes, these Pharisees and the Sadducees, that God was about to judge their lives. and how they were responding to John was the final evaluation of whether or not this tree was going to survive this process that was going to culminate in the events of 70 AD. But John's ministry represented that the axe has already been laid at the root of their tree. They needed to take serious warning. I mean, can you imagine if you're a tree and the owner comes along and lays an axe right there against the trunk? You know, what is that a symbol of? You know, it's a symbol of, you know, you better get your act together and start producing some fruit, because if you don't, you're going to be meeting that axe more than just it leaning up against you. It's going to be applied to the trunk of the tree. And I believe that John's ministry was the Lord giving to these Pharisees and Sadducees one final warning to say, how you respond to John is how you're responding to me. And if you respond the right way to his ministry, you will be blessed and you will become fruitful. If you reject his ministry and his message, all you have to look forward to is meeting the axe, and it will fall upon the tree. And the Lord will then, as it says at the end of verse 10, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's imagery not of, I'm going to fix what's going wrong with your life and we'll get you squared away. That's imagery of, I'm done with you. I'm done with you. That's it. It's over. It's the same imagery that Jesus later uses in the famous passage in John 15 about the vine and the branches and his intent for the branches to bear fruit. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit is cut off and gathered up and thrown into the fire. The fire is God's judgment. It's God's wrath poured out in history in such a way that your life is carried away in that circumstance, as these Pharisees and these Sadducees were. Now, for us, what are we meant to take to heart from this? You know, my hope is that none of us fit into that category this morning. My hope is that all of our hearts are in a better place with the Lord, that we're not sitting here in stubbornness, rebelliously, whether in the liberal way that the Sadducees did or the legalistic way that the Pharisees did, disregarding God's word and his purpose for our lives to bear fruit. I'm hoping that none of us fit into that category. But all of us, even if we're in the right category, are benefited from stopping and taking stock and recognizing, what is it that the Lord is really after? He's after fruit. He's after changed lives, transformed lives. And it's not enough for me to say, well, you know, the 17 things God has already changed in my life since the day I was saved, that's sufficient. I can just settle here. God, when a tree is fruitful, what does he do to it? He doesn't chop it down, thankfully. He prunes it so that it bears more fruit. So with whatever fruit that, by the grace and the grace of God alone, your life has borne, it's just the beginning of what he wants to bear. And in order to bear more fruit, you have to anticipate the pruning of God in your life. And the pruning is God coming along with more surgical instruments and making adjustments in our heart, making adjustments in our life. But here's the thing. Would you rather be pruned, or would you rather have the axe? And really, those are the only two choices. Those are the only two choices. All right, let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist and how it continues to speak to our hearts and lives today. I pray that each one of us would take to heart what you spoke through John to those men, and that we would learn the lessons that many of them refused to learn, and that we would be changed, and that we would not just bear fruit, but bear more fruit as we embrace and submit to your pruning work in our lives. Be glorified in our lives by the changes you continue to produce in us. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.